Well, here it is, Sunday morning again already. Seems like I just walked out of this pulpit a few minutes ago. You guys know we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, what is our text for today? Huh? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's part of our text. We'll also be looking at some issues over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So, let's go ahead and get started. But let's start with a word of prayer. Tim, would you open us with prayer?
I would.
Open us up. Amen. Thank you, Tim. Well, we're still on the issue or the topic of adultery, the seventh commandment. In one of my commentaries, Philip Ryken tells how the poet Wendell Berry once defined sexual love as the power that joins a couple together and marriage as the way to protect the possibility that sexual love can become a story. Barry is right, you know. My wife's grandparents were faithfully married and loved one another for 76 wonderful years. Now, to me, that's a story. And it's certainly one worth being proud of, one worth sharing with others, and apparently the local newspapers in South Arkansas felt the same because they ran a feature story about them and how long they had been married. When a man and a woman are faithfully joined together in marriage until death parts them, their love becomes a story to be celebrated. But when their love is betrayed, their story turns into a tragedy. Now, on the lighter side for just a moment, and later on you'll see why I'm injecting these thoughts here. On the lighter side, just last Sunday afternoon, did you watch the Super Bowl? Well, those football fans who love the Kansas City Chiefs, well, their love became a story. And for those who love the 49ers. We got some Californians in here. Their lover, it became a tragedy for them. Now, all kidding aside, I believe the great tragedy of the Super Bowl last week, Super Bowl 2020, was the halftime show. Now, you talk about being inundated with degenerate sexual content, soft porn, if you will, so much so that you have to ask yourself the question, is there no shame? We just had to turn it off. Another tragedy last Sunday was the promotion of the homosexual lifestyle in the Google Alexa commercial featuring Ellen DeGeneres and Porta de Rosa. However how you pronounce her name. But I wouldn't say that she was her wife or whatever. I would never say that. And what about the commercials featuring drag queens, the LGBTQAFBC activists Kim Chin and Ms. Cracker? What about them? And Fox News, they had no problems airing controversial ads, ads that fly in the face of everything we believe as Christians during the 2020 Super Bowl, as long as it wasn't a pro-life commercial, right? And CNN seems to have taken a great deal of glee in making much of Franklin Graham being denied several venues to preach in the gospel in the UK because of his biblical position on Pete Buttigieg's homosexuality, as well as his position on transgenderism. I tell you, saints, the only way America will ever be great again is to make the Bible and its truths our book again. Again, and it's true, when a man and a woman are joined together in faithful marriage to one another, their love becomes a story. But when their love is betrayed, their story turns into a tragedy. And that's exactly what we see in the lives of David and Bathsheba. Now, if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll be looking at some of the verses in this chapter. Now, when David was king over Israel, our text in verse 2 says that late one evening, not late one night, saints, not late one night, but late one evening, King David got out of bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. Perhaps it was to get a breath of fresh air, who knows. But needless to say, it was a beautiful spring evening, and David, he might have been reflecting on his kingdom now that he was king over both Israel and Judah. He had everything that a man could ever want. His enemies had been conquered. His kingdom had become established. And rather than running from King Saul, living and hiding in caves, he was now living in the lap of luxury. He was famous. He was young, only 30, and handsome. And the women swooned when he passed by, and he was the envy of all the young men. They all wanted to be like him. After all, he was the one who slew Goliath. He became known as the giant slayer. All the young men wanted to emulate him. But more importantly, David was a righteous man, a man after God's own heart. He could sing. He could play the stringed instruments. He wrote wonderful hymns of praise to God, the God who had promised him an eternal kingdom. And as he strolled around on his rooftop, David was the master of all he surveyed. There was nothing more he could gain, but he certainly had everything to lose. Now, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that was going on in David's mind as he walked around on his roof. But I don't believe that he had his mind stayed upon Jehovah God. Had that been the case, it's very likely we wouldn't be reading about this tragedy this morning. The reason I mention Nebuchadnezzar is because he too took a stroll around on his rooftop, surveying his kingdom and pridefully boasting in all that he had built for his own glory. But his pride cost him his kingdom. In fact, it cost him his mind and 7 years of living with the beast of the field, eating grass like an ox before his reason ever returned to him. King David should have been so fortunate. King David should have been so fortunate. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar's sin of pride, though I do believe there was a measure of, maybe a lot, of pride involved when David exposed himself to sexual temptation. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a casual stroll around on the roof. That was innocent enough. But David had no business being there on the roof in Jerusalem in the first place. So where should he have been? Well, he should have been with his generals commanding his armies and defending his people in battle. That's where he should have been. It was that time of the year that kings go out and to do battle, is what verse 1 of our text says. But instead, what was he doing? He was wandering around on his roof, going nowhere and getting nothing done. Instead of killing giants, he was killing time. His tragic demise begins with these ominous words. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravished the Ammonites and besieged Rehob, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, this verse doesn't tell us where he was. It tells us where he should have been and what he should have been doing. His armies were still battling the Ammonites. They were at war, and as the king, it was his duty to lead his armies into battle. But no, David was back in Jerusalem, shirking his duties, taking life easy, sleeping the afternoons away, while his armies were in harm's way, putting their lives in jeopardy. When the Bible tells us that David remained in Jerusalem, this isn't a compliment, saints. It's a reproach. He wasn't busy about what God had called him to do. He had stopped serving. He had stopped sacrificing and giving his life away for others. So it's not surprising that it was at this time that he was so tempted and yielded to and indulged in sexual sin. When I was a young man in my early 30s, committing adultery was something that a lot of the men I worked with and was in the military with, they considered it the masculine thing to do, including me, before God was pleased to save me. A lot of people believe that's just the way men are. They believe that men are always on the prowl for a new conquest, and frankly, many are. But David's example shows that the real truth is just the opposite. Sexual sin is a failure of godly manliness. Proverbs 5:9 says that to break the seventh commandment is to give your best strength to others. So, the man of God does not live for himself. He lives for others, and this enables him to keep his sexual desires under the power of love. But when a man turns inward, as David did here, he is vulnerable to all kinds of sexual temptation. For anyone that struggles with sin against the seventh commandment, listen carefully, because this is a key point. I want you to wrap your mind around this truth. Sexual sin never is never just about sex. It's always connected to every area of our lives. King David never would have committed adultery had he been obedient in doing what God had called him to do. Instead, he abdicated his royal responsibility, retreated to Jerusalem and his palace. Now, perhaps he thought he deserved a little rest. I don't know. But there he was in his idleness and isolation, and there he gave in to temptation. And this shows how vulnerable we are to sexual sin when we are living our lives for ourselves rather than for God's glory and for others. What we do with our bodies, saints, it isn't just physical. It's also spiritual. It comes from the deepest recesses and desires of the heart. And one way to be victorious over sexual temptation is to live self-sacrificially rather than self-indulgently, and to do so in every part of your life. Every part. Why? Because godliness in one area promotes godliness in all the other areas of life. David made a huge mistake when he stopped living for God and others. And then he made an even greater mistake. Look at verse 2. From the roof of his palace, he saw a woman bathing. Now, had David only caught a glimpse of the woman, he wouldn't have been guilty of anything. But he did more than that. He did a whole lot more than just look. He ogled the woman. He looked her up and down, thinking what he'd like to do with her. What he did gives us an even more insight into sexual temptation and how to avoid it. You see, the eye is not just the window to the soul, it is also the window to lust or sexual desire. So then, how do we gain victory over sexual sin? Well, rather than looking, then lusting, we should immediately turn away our lusty gaze. That's what we should do. Godly women understand this, and therefore they dress modestly. They dress appropriately. Godly men also know that the way of preserving sexual purity is to be careful about what we keep staring at. The Apostle Peter warns having eyes full of adultery. You know what Job's solution was? His solution to this was, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Saints, being careful what we look and then stare at has never been more important than it is in our day. Right now, today, when there are sexual images almost everywhere we look. That's why I brought up the halftime of the Super Bowl. I mean, they just blasted us with it. But porn has become the norm, and it's the greatest danger of all is the internet, which is the most powerful purveyor of pornography in the history of the world. Kent Hughes notes that what makes the internet so dangerous is that it's anonymous, it's accessible, and it's affordable. If you got a computer, and almost every household does these days, then you can download pornography without anyone ever knowing. And the stream of internet smut is endless. It's endless. Other types of porn soon lose their appeal because the images have all been seen before. But on the internet, there is always something new. In a popular men's magazine, Fox News' Greg Gutfeld said the following: what makes sex online far more compelling than any shrink-wrapped smut is instant gratification in endless variety. You never get to the end of the magazine and have to start looking at the same pictures again. With old porn, once you view it, you've consumed it. You've chewed all the flavor out of the gum, and this can't be done on the net. The gum never runs out of flavor. A new piece of flesh awaits behind every old one, and expectation bids you to go further, in fact, much further, because as long as there's more to come, you'll keep looking, and this is all so new. No stimulus like this ever existed before. Don't you think, men, that pornography is not a danger to your soul? Because it is. As long as there's more to see, some people will just keep looking. And sadly, including some Christians. An anonymous wrote the following to his pastor. Dear pastor, I'm deeply concerned about the avenues of decadent content that have been opened into the home. He said, now I'm fortunate to have many good Christian male friends that I can confide in and talk openly with about their faith and areas in their life where they are struggling. And men, we all need that kind of support from other men. But what has been alarming to me is that out of a dozen or so close friends that I have talked to, all but one has admitted that they struggle in this area and frequently fail. All of these friends are very committed followers of Christ, many involved in full-time Christian service. And what I see is that Christians who would never, ever consider going into an adult store or renting an X or R-rated movie or dialing a 900 number are now continually failing in this area because of the anonymity and the free and easy access to this type of content on the internet. And what is worse is seeing the grip and the pull it has on people once they start down this path. Now, based on my experience, the internet has become Satan's number one tool in the 21st century, and it seems to be a more silent infection into the body of believers because it typically involves the user and their computer. There isn't any doubt that porn is a silent, deadly infection in the church. It denigrates women, it damages relationships, and it destroys a man's spiritual ability to lead. It's true what the Puritan Thomas Watson said, pornographic pictures secretly convey poison to the heart. It's because this filthy smut is so dangerous that many years ago, even when I was driving a truck, and going to truck stops, you see this porn all over the place. And it was then that I made a covenant with my eyes never to intentionally look at porn. But I'm here to tell you, sometimes it just can't be avoided because, bam, it's there. You'd be amazed at how this wickedness poisons a man's mind and his heart. So, do you want to know how deadly this poisonous lust really is? Just look at what happened to King David. The more he looked, the more he wanted to look, and the more he wanted the woman. When sin started to take root in his heart, once he began to fantasize about getting her into his bed, he couldn't turn away or get it out of his head. Rather than fleeing from the temptation the way that Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, or like Paul when he told Timothy, flee also youthful lust. Now, saints, there are many sins that we are called to take a stand against, but lust isn't one of them. Lust isn't one of them. Lust is so dangerous, so poisonous to the soul, we are told to do what? Run, flee as hard and as fast as we can. But did David do that? No, he didn't. Instead, he began to think about how to gratify the desires of his sinful nature. He began to toy with all the possibilities. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have been the end of the matter right then and there. That should have been it. Bathsheba was a married woman. David was a married man. So giving her any further thought was out of the question for a man of God. But David just had to have her. She had become an obsession. His lust and passion got the best of him. And that's what lust does. It takes on a power of its own, pulling us deeper and deeper until we feel powerless to resist. And since David was the king, he could do things that most men could only dream about doing. If he wanted a woman, he could just take her. And so that's what he did. David already had two wives, at least at the time. And you would think that would be enough to satisfy any man's needs, but no. He had to have Bathsheba. Sadly, verse 4 says, so David sent his messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. David broke the seventh commandment. One of the professors in Bible school said if there was any story I'd leave out of the Bible, you know, if I had the authority, it would be this. This is a sad state of affairs. But he just had to have her. And it started the moment he saw and began to lust after her. That's when he broke the seventh commandment, not when he had sex with her, but when he first saw her, and then he let the thoughts permeate his mind, and then it just went from there. It just went deeper and deeper into his soul. Now, in most people's mind, this doesn't seem like such a big deal. Well, you know, it's just a moment of weakness, right? Just a moment of weakness. But it wasn't long before Bathsheba found out she was pregnant, and now the cover-up begins. And by the time David is finished, it is most certainly a big deal, a really big deal. Bathsheba's husband is dead. The king is guilty of not only of adultery, but also of lying and stealing and murder. So he had broken several commandments other than the seventh. And for some time, it kind of seemed like David was going to get away with it. Oh, he had to do a little scrambling here and there, but seemed like everything was going according to a plan, except for this. But the thing David had done, verse 27, by the way, displeased the Lord. Now, how'd you like to be in David's shoes right about now? I can tell you one thing, I sure wouldn't want to be. I wouldn't. Like David, some Christians seem to think that you can sin with impunity. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead and indulge in a little sexual fantasy. Why not? No one's going to find out, right? Wrong. Wrong. Or how about flipping on the switch to your computer and gandering at a little porn? Why not? Everybody does it, right? Why, at first it doesn't seem like it's all that big a deal. We can still be effective in our ministries and no one's going to find out. But God always knows. He always knows. What was it Solomon said? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God doesn't just see your sin. He ponders it. Proverbs 5, verses 20 and 21. You can't hide from God. God sees everything we do with our bodies. You cannot hide from Him. He knows what we look at, think about, desire, and touch. And like He did with David, He always will hold us accountable. If not this side of heaven, then the other side. But you can put this down. You can mark this down. He will hold you accountable. He sure held David accountable, didn't he? He did. From the moment David decided to act on his lust, his life became a tragic series of disappointments. He lost almost everything he had worked so hard to obtain. Bathsheba's son was dead. David's family was torn apart by rape, incest, and fratricide. His kingdom was divided. His son, the son he loved so much, Absalom, rebelled against him, having sex with David's wives on top of the palace, bringing shame to his father's house. And all for the sake of a few minutes in bed. Do you think it was worth it? If not, then what about your own sexual sins? What about your own? What do you really gain? And what are you willing to lose? There was only one thing that David did right in this whole sordid affair. You know what that is? He broke down. He admitted his sin. Broke down and admitted his sin for reasons known only to God. God loved David. And out of his marvelous mercy and grace, he sent his prophet Nathan to confront him. Oh my, this must have been embarrassing. But once his sin was exposed, David knew he was guilty. He even knew that he was worthy of death. He knew that this sin was worthy of death. So he did the only thing that a guilty sinner can do. He cried out to God to be merciful to him, a sinner. So he admits, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's a lot here for us to learn about Nathan's confrontation with David. First, we learn that it's impossible for us to hide our sin from God's all-seeing eye. Impossible. Second, we learn that our sin always has consequences, right? And then we also learn that because sexual immorality thrives on secrecy, well, I don't want anyone to find out what I've been doing. You don't want anybody to find it. It thrives on sin. So we need the open assistance of other believers. We do, especially pastors, to help us turn away from this sin. And then last, we learned that when we sin, what should we do? We should head straight back to the cross, straight back to God, and confess. That's what we should do. Confess. David's full confession is recorded for us in Psalms 51. Would you turn over there? Psalms 51. He begins by crying out to God in verses 1 and 2. He begins crying out to God for God to forgive him. Here's what he says. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's a great prayer of confession. David made his appeal for forgiveness based on the atoning sacrifice, on an atoning sacrifice, the blood of a lamb applied to the guilt of his sin. Look at verse 7. Purge or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The hyssop branch, you know what it's used for? It was a branch that was used to apply the blood of a sacrificial lamb to the sinner. That's what it was for. Then, next, he asked for God's ongoing work of sanctification in his life. Look at verses 10 and through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remember, it's whose salvation? Your salvation. It is God who saves. What did Job say? Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's salvation. So David finally gets it right. So he makes a full and open confession. And even though he didn't deserve it, God had mercy on him, as he does on every repenting sinner. So Nathan told David, look at verse 13, you shall not die. Even though he deserved to die, you shall not die. And he didn't die, but he sure paid a high price for his low living. He paid a high price for his low living. And there's little doubt in my mind that there were times that David wished that God hadn't spared his life as he faced the consequences of his sin. His sin was forgiven. His guilt was taken away. But oh, the sad consequences of his sin. His heart was broken over and over and over again as he watched his family being torn apart. And saints, that's what sexual sin does. It destroys a mini culture. It destroys the family. And it's true. When we break the seventh commandment and we become bogged down with the heavy weight of our guilt, it's all we can do is to drag ourselves back to the cross. When what we should do is run back to the cross and confess our sins. Run back. Flee sexual immorality. Run to the cross. It's at the cross that we find a sacrifice for our sin with cleansing for our guilt and the power to start living our lives once more for the glory of Christ. When God confronts us with the guilt of our sexual sin, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can continue to hide our sin, but you can take this to the bank. It will destroy you. It will. Or you can repent and God will be merciful to us. In a sermon on adultery, now you talk about a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones said adultery is not the unforgivable sin. That's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned him or herself outside the love of God or outside the kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and you realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love, mercy, and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you, you'll be pardoned. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't stop there, but he added this. John McBee, where you at? You'll find this interesting. He added this. But here are the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. That's right. Go and sin no more. Now, those was the words of Jesus to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And there are also his words to us, for the Bible says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit to you. So, saints, God's Spirit lives in you. And if you recall last week, whenever a man commits adultery with a woman, a prostitute, he becomes one with her. And so we don't just, we sin against the Holy Spirit. We sin against Christ. We sin against the entire Godhead. But such were some of you. We were all sinners. And God was pleased to save us for some reason. Known only to God, for some reason He loved us. And when did He love us? Before the foundations of the earth. Before He ever created an angel or made one thing, spoke one thing to existence, He had His heart, His mind set upon you. Boy, I tell you, I love that fact that God is the one who saved me. Before an angel was created, He loved you. He knew you. So, for us, adultery is out of the It's out of the picture, right? I mean, all right, next week we will go to the 8th commandment. John will be preaching that. I look forward to it. John, I'm done. Let's pray, though. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that you've given us your word for our instructions, for our good, for our edification, and for your glory. And we ask that you use this message today to convict, change our hearts, give us a hunger and a desire to serve you in all things. Amen. All right.